Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 4. So let us hear the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 4. Finally then, brethren, 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You may be seated. Christianity without the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day is like a ladder going nowhere but to a big, dark, empty void. Christianity without the second coming is like a song without resolution. It just never ends. Never comes to a climax. Christianity without the second coming is like a story without a conclusion. You just read and then it stops. Christianity without the second coming of Jesus and Judgment Day means evil wins. Satan wins. Abortion wins. Pedophilia wins. Homosexuality wins, socialism wins, lawlessness wins, everything that's evil and corrupt about our world wins. If there's no second coming of Christ in all his glory and majesty, then that means that man sits on the throne, which is what man wants, and man controls everything throughout the future. Man sees himself as God walking on earth, particularly in the state. And without the second coming of Christ, socialism is the least of your worries. What you have throughout the rest of history is slavery and tyranny and destruction and depression. When man is in the driver's seat, and man is on the throne, and man calls the shots, and man controls society, and man judges, sits on his judgment seat, and judges by his standards. You and your children and their children, for the rest of history, will be slaves, with no hope of improvement. It just will get darker and darker and darker. And as somebody sent me a card one time, you know that light at the end of the tunnel? It's a train. That you have no hope in the future. Never. The human race has absolutely no hope if Jesus Christ is not coming again and if there's not another judgment day, a judgment day to come. But he is coming. He's coming back to earth physically, literally, historically, majestically, gloriously. And then that will be the final judgment. And all men and all angels will stand before him. And according to the standard of his word, he will judge everybody that's ever lived. And he will put the goats on his left and the sheep on his right, send the goats to hell, gather the sheep around himself, finish perfecting a new heavens and new earth, where we'll live throughout all eternity with him. That's where history's going. History's not going to end in a whimper. Man's not going to destroy history with a nuclear bomb. History's not going to be destroyed by climate change or the depletion of natural resources. It's never going to be destroyed. It's going to be reconstructed and rebuilt and perfected and renovated at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. Now, as we've said before, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is a major theme. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with something about the second coming and judgment day. So Paul wants this little infant church to be right and have knowledge upon what's going to happen at the end of history and what the goal of everything is. That evil will lose, that Rome's not going to stand there forever. That this Roman culture is not going to dominate forever. That all that's coming to an end. And so he begins his little discussion in verse 13. And he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Now, before we see what he's talking about, that is a major, should be a major concern of yours as it is of mine. The last thing that we want to be as Christians is uninformed and ignorant and illiterate concerning ethical principles, theological truths, the content of the Scriptures. Because if you're ignorant of the Word of God and what the Bible teaches, and you are extremely vulnerable to be swept off your feet by every wind of doctrine coming and going. You will not be able to distinguish truth from error. You won't be able to distinguish right from wrong. And so the one thing you don't want to be on any subject is uninformed. Now, I can't do it all for you. I can try to inform you at least an hour every Sunday. But that's all I can do. And that's not going to be adequate. You've got to inform yourself. You've got to be constantly living in the Bible. Like somebody said, visit other books, but live in the Bible. You must read God's own books about the Bible, about church history, or you won't be able to tell poison from milk. And this church of Thessalonica was, as we've seen, a little baby church in a very evil part of the world, living during the Roman Empire, which was highly immoral and perverted, corrupt, tyrannical. And they didn't get everything straight. Paul had been teaching them things, including about the second coming of Christ, but they didn't get it all straight. Because when Paul told them that someday, suddenly and unexpectedly, when the world's least prepared, Jesus is coming back physically, they heard him say, wrongly, as we'll see in 2 Thessalonians, that Jesus could come back any second, which Paul did not say that. And so, in the meantime, they had friends and relatives die. And so they're writing to Paul. They're saying, "Paul, what about our relatives that have died? Are they going to miss out on the second coming? What's going to happen to these people? Are they going to miss out on the greatest event of all of human history?" And so Paul has to write this not only to clarify their mistaken notions, but to also give them powerful motivations and moral restraints that would keep them from caving into the seductions of their culture and that would encourage them to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And so that's why he's teaching about the second coming and judgment day. He's not right. He doesn't say much. You know, there's not that much on the second coming in the epistles. And I just heard some preachers yesterday on YouTube. I mean, they are really pathetic. They know all these details about the second coming, none of which details are found in the Holy Scripture anywhere, not even once. But boy, they like to quote and misquote the Bible. Paul doesn't say much about the second coming, but what he says is thrilling. It thrills you to the core of your being. And he tells us nothing to satisfy curiosity. There's a lot more we'd like to know, but he's not going to tell us. And God never tells us anything just to satisfy our curiosity. But what he does tell us always has an ethical import. That is, when God reveals you something to you or makes some prophecy about the future, the purpose is not just to satisfy you, but it's to produce some kind of ethical response. And so in these details that Paul does give about the second coming and judgment day, his whole purpose is very practical, pastoral. He's providing for the baby Christians powerful motivations and moral restraints to keep them from being seduced by the evil culture in which they live and to encourage them to live as faithful people. Now, what's interesting is whenever Paul brings up the second coming in his epistles, there's always one central focus about the second coming. It is judgment day. It's final judgment. That's the great emphasis throughout Paul's writings, that when Jesus does personally come back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and raises everybody from the dead, the purpose and aim of that return is judgment day. He was judged by man unjustly. And now his vindication is to judge all human beings with justice. And that was the emphasis, particularly in his preaching to unbelievers. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here he's preaching to philosophers and intellectuals on Mars Hill, Areopagus, in Athens, not long before he wrote his epistle to Thessalonians. And notice how he ends. These are pagan, non-believing philosophers. And he ends his sermon in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's not what these philosophers wanted to hear. They wanted to discuss. They wanted to reason. They wanted to hassle with each other over intellectual and philosophical arguments. Paul says, there's no negotiation here. I came here to tell you that someday you're going to stand before God in judgment day, and it's going to be Jesus whom you're rejecting. It's going to be your judge. And now God is calling all men everywhere to repent. So that's the focus of what Paul would say about the second coming. It's a real second physical coming of Christ. But the focus is he's coming to be the judge, final judgment. There is a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that we're going to use as our confession of faith later on called On Judgment Day. And it is a great chapter. So notice what Paul now is saying. He's saying these things, emphasizing the fact that it's judgment day. He says, we don't want you to be ignorant and are uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as to the rest who have no hope. Now he's directly addressing their concern. They want to know what happened to these people, these Christian brothers and sisters that have died before the second coming. Are they going to miss out? And Paul speaks of them with this beautiful little metaphor. They're asleep. Now, he didn't mean they were unconscious. There has been this view of soul sleeping throughout the centuries that says when a Christian dies, he is just unconscious and has no mental awareness until the second coming. There's no truth in that at all. This is a metaphor We often see on tombstones, asleep in Jesus. And the point is that death for the Christian has no horror in it, because Christ took that horror in his death. The Bible doesn't speak of Jesus being asleep when he died on the cross. That was anything but sleep. He was doing battle with Satan himself and bore the whole brunt of God's wrath against us in himself, and buried still under the power of sin until God raised him from the dead. So we could go to sleep when we die, and the terrors of death we will not experience, because Christ experienced those terrors in our place. So we don't grieve like unbelievers who have no hope. And boy, the Greeks had no hope. Their views of life after death were pathetic. They had all kinds of views. They either believed there was not life after death, or they believed that there's some shady existence after death that's not enjoyable at all. But they didn't believe in it, basically. They found one woman, I think in Egypt, who was writing to her family because some of the family members died, and she said, I have nothing else to say. Comfort each other. I can't comfort you. There's no comfort in death for me. And that was the basic attitude of the Greek and Roman culture. And so Paul is saying, don't be like these unbelievers who face death and then panic and are terrorized by it and cannot be consoled, because they want to live. They want to enjoy life. And the only life there is on this side of the grave. And the last thing they want to do is die. Don't be like these poor people. You can be consoled. And just remember that those believing friends and relatives of yours are asleep in Jesus. And God's going to wake them up someday. And they're not going to miss out. See how he goes on. 4. Here's why you don't have to weep like those who have no hope. 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And here he relates inseparably the death and resurrection of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The reason Christ is coming again and raising us from the dead is because God raised him from the dead 2,000 years ago. Remember what Paul said to the Athenian philosophers? He said that God has appointed a man before whom all of you are going to stand. And he's given you proof that that day's coming because he raised Jesus from the dead. No debating, no arguing, no trying to set forth archaeological, scientific, or rational reasons proving the resurrection of Christ. He says, here's the proof. The proof of the second coming is God raised Jesus' body from the dead. And you can't dispute it. You will dispute it. You will try to deceive yourself into not believing because you can't afford for it to happen. But you don't believe it because of some rational way you've thought about it. You're just deceiving yourselves. So Paul says, don't worry about these brethren that have died. They're in heaven. They're with Jesus. And when he comes back, he's going to bring them with him who've fallen asleep. So they're not going to miss out on that day. Now he's describing the second coming. He says he's coming back. He rose from the dead. And now he's coming back physically in the same body in which he suffered. And what about your relatives? Well, they've been in heaven all this time. So now he's raised them from the dead and put their glorified bodies with their souls that have been with him. And when he comes, he's bringing all these people with him. All of your relatives that died and were Christians, they're going to be in their resurrected body right there coming back to earth. So when you see Jesus, you will see him, them. And remember what the Bible says. It says, when we see him, we shall be made like him, by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. So when you see Jesus coming, that sight will cause you to be resurrected from your grave. And if you're already alive when he comes, if you're still alive, you will experience resurrection without having dying. In other words, you will feel fully conscious of being resurrected. Can you imagine what that means? I can't. And so this is going to be quite a supernatural day. Jesus died and rose again, and that means without doubt that his second coming and our resurrection in him are inevitable. Don't worry about those that have died. They're not going to miss out on the second coming. God's going to raise them from the dead. Now let's look at some other verses. I want you to turn to Acts 24. Let's start with Acts 1. Acts 1. And start with verse 9. Jesus has ascended into heaven. It says, and after he had said these things to the disciples, he, that is the resurrected Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, just as Christ's ascension was an historical event that they could see, they were watching this, so the return of Christ is going to be an historical event. And he says he's going to come back to earth just the same way you saw him go. How did he go? In the clouds, number one, and physically, in his resurrected body, the same body in which he suffered, God just raised him up into the heavens. And they said, you're going to see Jesus come back to earth physically just like you saw him go. Now, turn to Acts 24. Acts 24. And Paul is witnessing to another Gentile. And notice what he says. He's defending himself against the charges the Jews have made of him. He says in verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall be certainly a resurrection, singular, of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. So now what Paul's saying here, he says, I'm not a heretic. I believe what I believe because I believe the Old Testament. And I believe the covenant faith of our fathers. And I learned from the Old Testament, from the law and the prophets, that at the end of time, there's going to be one resurrection of both righteous and evil people. Now, that's interesting because you have dispensationalists and others today that believe there's going to be a variety of resurrections at the end of time, which flies in the direct face of the teaching of Scripture. Acts 24, Paul says, I learn from the Bible that there's going to be a resurrection at the end of time, and that resurrection will be both of saved and lost people, and then the whole human race, saved and lost, having been resurrected from the dead, will stand before judgment day, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and be judged, and be held accountable for their lives. So, in this part of the country, dispensationalism is very popular, and all these false doctrines that just fly around. But the Bible is very simple. Here's what's going to happen at the end of the judgment day. Jesus is going to come back physically, gloriously and majestically as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, never to be rejected again or made fun of or persecuted. So there's going to be one great appearance. The Bible speaks of the coming of Christ, and it uses a word that that in Greek was used for the coming of a great king or leader or conqueror. And then there's another Greek word that says, when he comes, it will be the unveiling of his presence. The unveiling of his presence. And he will be there present for everybody to see and everybody that loves him can touch. It will be an historical moment, the greatest historical moment in all of history, when Jesus comes back to earth. And remember what Paul emphasizes here. It's Jesus that's coming back to earth. It's the same man that died on the cross, same man that fed the hungry, raised the dead, taught the parables, performed miracles. It's Jesus. It's not somebody else. He rose from the dead in the same body in which he suffered, and now he's coming back in that same body. And the whole human race will be raised from the dead. That'll be wonderful for us. You say, why is God raising the reprobate from the dead? Well, when you die, if you're a Christian, you go to be at home with the Lord right then and there, your spirit. Your body's in the grave awaiting resurrection. And right then, that moment you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And your spirit's perfected, and you enter the presence of God and the presence of heaven the second you die. The second an unbeliever dies, his body goes to the grave waiting resurrection, and his spirit goes straight to hell, where eternal torment begins. And I like what one old preacher said, where death leaves you, resurrection finds you. That is, when you die in your trespasses and sins and in unbelief, there's not going to be any second chance. If you don't receive Christ before you die, that's it, brother. Because the next thing that happens to you is God's going to raise you from your spirit from the dead and reunite you with your body and eternalize your body if you're an unbeliever. Why would God raise the bodies and eternalize the bodies of reprobate spirits that have been in hell since they died? To make more faggots for the flames of hell. That's a reason. Because you as a human being, body and soul, as an unbeliever sinned against God, you both body and soul will suffer the pangs of hell. So he says, a whole human race is going to stand before him. The sheep are going to be divided from the goats. Well, let's go back to our text. He says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. He's saying that whenever Jesus comes, there's going to be living people on earth. And notice how the Bible describes what happens to them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me start reading with verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Just try to imagine what it'll be like. You're alive. Maybe you're crippled. Maybe you have some sickness. You're just a mortal human being that's saved by grace. Then all of a sudden, you see Jesus. And in that split second, your physical body is made absolutely perfect. And you're feeling the whole thing. So he's saying to them, when Jesus comes, he's bringing dead believers with himself, whom he has resurrected from the dead. And then when you see him with them, that sight will bring physical resurrection to you, and you'll be raised from your dead, from your grave. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul's saying, I'm not just making this up, I'm speaking this with the full authority of Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, now here's his only description, or one of the few descriptions of what's going to happen. For the Lord himself, not a vision, not a dream, the real thing. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself will descend from heaven, physically, just like you saw him go into heaven, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You know, there's thousands of people today who believe there's going to be such a thing as a secret rapture. I mean, some people have sold best-selling books. They've made movies. Nicolas Cage even played in a movie called Left Behind. And I think it's probably the majority opinion in the South, that any day now there's going to be a secret rapture. Nobody will know what's happening, but all of a sudden, all Christians will be snatched up out of here. And the only people left behind will be non-Christians. And the non-Christians will have no idea what happened because it was secret. Okay. The second coming of Christ is going to be the noisiest event in all of history. Nothing secret about it. Look at the text. Just read the text. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. You think that's going to be secret and silent? That's going to be the noisiest event in the whole history of mankind. Now let me ask you a question. It says he's going to descend with a shout. Who's going to do the shouting? Turn with me to John 5. And I'll tell you, I think it's going to do the shouting. With a shout that will reverberate throughout the whole earth. It says in John chapter 5 and verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. It's the shout of a conqueror. It's the shout of a field marshal. It's the shout of a victor. It's the shout of Jesus, and by that powerful shout, you can't even imagine, the dead will be raised. So when you see him come, don't see him come as some little meek and mild Jesus that you should pity. He's going to come screaming his lungs out, shouting, reverberating through the universe. And everybody will hear him shout, and that shout will raise them from the dead, saved and lost. It says also that when Christ comes, he'll come with a shout that'll raise the dead, and it'll be the voice of the archangel. It's difficult to know exactly what that means. Maybe it just means that his voice that is so loud and powerful that raises the dead will be angelic, not something that hurts the ears of Christians, but something that sounds sweet and precious to them. The trump shall sound. That's the trumpet of victory. That's the trumpet that battle's over. We won. Evil's dead. Abortion, homosexuality, pedophilia, socialism, anti-Christianity, Islam, all those things are gone. It's the trump of the Lord that the whole universe will hear. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dead what in Christ? Dead bodies. Dead physical bodies of Christians. Did you know that when you die and your body's put in a coffin and you're buried, that your dead body will be in Christ? Just as your spirit is in Him and never separate from Him, your bodies will be in Christ as well. And so it says that our dead bodies, dead is an adjective, our dead bodies in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that word caught up means seized forcibly with an irresistible might. That's what it takes to raise you from the dead. Because everything about death and hell is trying to keep you in that grave. And it takes something of irresistible, omnipotent power to raise us out of it. So when Christ comes, He speaks, the trumpet sounds, and then everybody else's life is changed, and we're all caught up, powerfully seized and gathered around Christ in the clouds along with those that He has brought back to earth. Now, commentators are usually so anxious to talk about what it means to meet the Lord in the air and being caught up that they overlook one very precious word. And the longer I live, the more precious it becomes. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Not just together with Him, but together with them. Who? Our dead friends and relatives that's preceded us to heaven. On that day when Jesus comes back, you'll not only see Him, you're going to see faces maybe you haven't seen in years. Faces that you loved. Faces that you long to see again. Faces that you never saw but you read about. They're all going to be right there. So when Jesus comes, He's going to bring all of our dead friends and relatives who love Him back, and we'll see Him again. That's the beauty of a funeral. That's why we can go to a funeral and grieve and not be despairing. Because we're going to see that person that we love again. For the Lord Himself will descend. Oh, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be powerfully caught up together with all those that have already gone to heaven. So, here's the phrase. Christ is coming with His saints and for His saints. It's all one great movement. Christ is coming back with believers that have died and whom He's raised from the dead, and for the remaining believers that are alive that day. It's not two different events. And what's going to happen? We're going to be caught up in the air, together in the clouds. Now, what does the word clouds have reference to? A couple things. You remember in Acts 1, it says, the angel said to the apostles, as Jesus ascended into the clouds physically, He says, you're going to see Him come back just like you saw Him go, in clouds. But the word cloud has a central role to play in the history of God's people. For instance, what was it that led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years? A cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. We call it the glory cloud. Because at night it shone brighter than the noonday sun. And that great pillar of fire, that glory cloud, was a sign of God's majesty. And wherever that glory cloud was, God was there in all of His majesty. It was a pledge to His presence. Remember the time in the temple when they had a worship service? The priest couldn't get in the temple because it was filled with the glory cloud, the visual presence of God miraculously. And in the Old Testament, whenever God is said to intervene into history, to judge His people or to judge His enemies or save His people, it says many times that He rides a cloud into it. Doesn't mean He literally did, you know. What kind of cloud did He ride, number one? Did He ride side saddle not a literal statement. So turn with me to Isaiah 19. We want to interpret Scripture the way the Scripture interprets itself. And Isaiah 19, God says He's going to intervene into history to destroy Egypt. And look at the first verses of Isaiah 19. The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. God says, I'm riding a cloud to Egypt. Doesn't mean literally. It means when I come to Egypt to destroy them, I'm coming in such a way that I display My majesty so that you will never forget it. And so when the Bible says that He's going to come in the clouds, it means that when He comes, He is going to display His majesty and glory in such a way that you'll never forget it throughout all eternity. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord. Meet is a Greek word that means to be introduced to royalty. Why in the air? What does that mean? That we're going to meet the Lord at His second coming in the air. What I think that means is, in Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And in the Scripture, the air, the atmosphere, appears to be the abode of demons and the prince of demons. So if that's the case, Jesus has chosen for this great meeting of the church and Him on the home turf of the bad guys. Right in the home turf of Satan and the demons himself, to emphasize the fact you're through, you're finished, it's over, the battle's done. And then what else is there left to say? Only, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Second coming, judgment day, renovation of the new heavens, the new earth, all on the same point. After that, we're at home with the Lord throughout all eternity, body and soul. He says, therefore, in this inconsolable Roman culture, you comfort, console, and encourage each other with these words. This is truth. And then he says, in chapter 5, verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. That is, the chronology. When is all this going to take place? Paul's saying, in effect, I'm not going to tell you. Jesus didn't know. I don't know. He didn't tell you. So now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well. Here's something you're not ignorant of. You might be ignorant of the date, but here's something you're not ignorant of. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, our rapturous brothers says that what that means is when Jesus comes in the second coming, He's going to act like a thief. He's going to be secret, silent, no shouts, no trumpet. But the point here is not how Jesus is coming back. The point is He's coming as a thief comes to your house at night. Does a thief send you an email saying, I'm going to be at your house tonight at 12 o'clock to kill you and to rob you of all your goods? No. He does it when you least expect it. He does it suddenly when you're not prepared. And that's what Paul is saying here, that when Christ comes, he's going to come at a moment. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unannounced. It's going to be unexpected. And it is going to catch some people unprepared. In other words, there are no signs of the second coming. I used to have a sermon back in my premillennial days. If I was preaching in a church for a week and nobody was coming forward to the altar calls that I gave, I knew how to get them come forward on the last Friday night. I would preach a sermon on the seven signs of the second coming. And that would scare them to death, and there'd be several people come forward. But there are no signs of the second coming. There were signs of the fall of Jerusalem, according to Matthew 24. But there are no signs. I mean, there's not going to be a sign that you're going to say, uh-oh, in about a week from now, Jesus is coming, according to the sign. You don't know the chronology, but there's one thing you do know. He's going to come when you least expect it. It's going to be sudden. It's not going to be any day. There's a lot of things in 2 Corinthians we learn, Paul says, there's several things that have to happen before Jesus can come back to earth. And so he's telling them it's not an imminent any day coming, but it is a certain coming. It's inevitable. It'll be unexpected. It'll catch people unprepared. Verse 3. Just like in the days of Noah. While they were saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. Life's going to go on as normal. They're going to marry and giving in marriage and work and go to their job and deposit their paycheck and eat supper and watch TV and go to bed thinking the next day is going to be just like this day. And it won't come. While everybody's saying everything's going to be okay, we're just going to keep going, life's going to be normal, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Or I like to translate it, then sudden destruction will come upon them. That's not annihilation. That's not God burning everything up. Destruction means that when they least expect it and are unprepared, Christ is going to come and the unbeliever is going to be plunged into eternal darkness and despair. Like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I think the reason Paul brings up the picture of the birth pangs of a woman with child is not to emphasize the suddenness of them, because a pregnant woman is always conscious there's a baby in there and these days are going to come, but the inevitability of them. He says, birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so the second coming of Christ is going to be real. It's going to be sudden, unexpected, when people are unprepared, and it is inevitable and inescapable. And no one will be able to get out of standing before him. No one will keep from being raised from the dead. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you and surprise you like a thief. So he says, be encouraged by these things. Let the judgment day and the second coming be a moral restraint on you. You know, in cultures that where the people believe there's going to be a judgment day, whether they're Christians or not, where most people believe there's going to be a judgment day and they're going to have to stand before God and give account of their lives, that brings a moral restraint to the whole society. They may not be Christians, but they're going to think twice before they do whatever they want to do. Because they say to themselves, and I can remember that just back when I was a little boy in that generation when they weren't Christians, but they did believe they'd have to stand before God. And so that would keep them from doing things that they wanted to do. Well, I sure would like to do this sin, but I got to stand before God someday. Whereas when you live in a culture where nobody believes in Judgment Day, there is no moral restraint. No moral restraints whatsoever. So what do we have in this culture today? No moral restraint. Why? Nobody, not even Christians, believe in Judgment Day. So think through these things very well. Take them seriously. Don't let a day go by when you don't realize I've got to stand before God and give an account for everything I've done and thought throughout my life. Every day of your life, think, someday Jesus is coming back for me to perfect what he started. He's not going to leave this evil world like it is. He's going to perfect it. He's going to take me to himself, and everybody that I've loved who's a Christian is coming back for me. And I want to be faithful. And I don't want to be caught off guard. And I don't want to be embarrassed when I look in the face of Christ and I look in the face of my mother or my child who's died and they see me as a rebel. These are some of the greatest restraints and motivations a man or woman can have. So comfort each other with these words. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the second coming of Jesus Christ and Judgment Day. We pray that you would keep us persevering in the faith, that you would keep us filled with your Spirit, that you would keep us expectant, that you would keep us serving you, that you would keep us living for you until we die. And then when you come again, our spirits who've been with you will reunite with our resurrected bodies. And we will be able to hug you and kiss your feet and serve you and be with you and with all the people of God throughout all eternity. Thank you for saving us from the terror of death by your Son's taking that terror upon himself, so that someday when we die, we fall asleep in Jesus. Keep us faithful for his sake. Amen.